Okay, we find ourselves once again in Matthew chapter 13 regarding the parable of the weeds. And to start us out, I'm just going to read the few verses that I'm considering this morning, which are Matthew 13, verses 27 through 30. And basically what I'm going to read to you is a conversation. And this conversation forms the substance of the message this morning. So Matthew 13, verses 27 through 30. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" As I said, the text I just read is simply a conversation. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the subject of this conversation? What would you say? Some might say it seems to be about the weeds, because it talks a lot about the weeds. You know, and maybe grammatically that's technically right. But I would say the heart of the matter of this conversation is about the wheat. The weeds are only a problem because they appear in a field where wheat should be growing. Even though I constantly work in my yard, I seem to always have weeds in my garden. But if I go out on a hike and I see those same weeds in the forest, they're not a problem. They're not weeds. The point is, the weeds do not belong in the field because it is a place for wheat. It's for the sake of the wheat that an action is proposed. They say, "Shall we go and gather the weeds?" Not because they want the weeds, but because they want to preserve the wheat. It's for the sake of the wheat that this action is rejected. "We don't want to pull up the weeds, lest you harm the wheat." And it's for the sake of the wheat that the sower gives his instruction to wait until the harvest. This conversation is all about the wheat. And according to Christ's explanation of the parable, the wheat is the sons of the kingdom. That, brothers and sisters in Christ, is us. And so what I want to focus on this morning is how this conversation displays Christ's work in preserving his kingdom. Hence the title of this morning's sermon, Christ the Preserver. And I want to review just a little bit, because I'm not here very often to speak through this series of parables. So let me remind you where we've come from with this parable so far. So we're in the fourth sermon now on the parable of the weeds. The first two sermons were really introductory. The first one, I gave you an overview of the whole sermon. And if you remember, I went through each thing, what the field is, what the weeds are, etc., etc. And that kind of, Christ gives us that in his explanation in rapid fire form. In the second sermon, I spoke of the kingdom of God in general. That's kind of the subject of the entire parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And you remember there we dealt with the hard issue of what is the field. In the explanation of the parables, it very clearly says the field is the world. But many commentators that I would agree with say the field is to be interpreted as the church. And when the explanation says the field is the world, that's a synecdoche. That's saying the part, that's describing a whole to represent a part. This is about the kingdom of God. We are to look at the wheat and the field itself as the church. And what we're doing now after those two introductory sermons is looking at how this parable shows how Christ works in his kingdom. Christ builds his kingdom. Number one, that was the last sermon. Christ preserves his kingdom. Number two, that's this sermon. Christ is the judge, that's the next one. And the final one, Lord willing, will be Christ the perfecter. I see this parable as very Christ-centric. The sower in the parable is active throughout. It highlights the central and unique role that Christ has as King of this kingdom. I do want to say one thing. I think that there are two main lessons to learn from this parable. The first is that there will be a mixture of impurity and purity within the church in this age. And number two, there will be a great division of the wicked and the righteous at the end of this age. And this is kind of a technicality, I guess you could say. In this conversation, for example, I'm going to pull out the illustration that Christ preserves his church. I don't believe that teaching itself is one of the main thrusts of this parable. And if you remember, as I spoke with you years ago now about parables and why Christ spoke in parables, we do need to be careful about not assigning meaning to every little tiny detail of the parable. Now, I'm not trying to assign meaning to every little word in this conversation, but it is nevertheless true that Christ preserves his church. And what I'm doing is using this parable as an occasion to speak of Christ preserving his church, and then throughout the four messages on Christ as builder, preserver, judge, and perfecter, I will touch on the two main thrusts of the parable, which are there will be a mixture of impurity with purity in the church in this age, and number two, that there will be a great division of the wicked and righteous at the end of this age. If what I just said was kind of confusing to you, it's okay. That's not the point of the message, really. But in case anybody has some questions about how I'm approaching looking at this parable, that's how. So what I want to do first is look at this conversation in four parts. This is what you might call the exegesis of the text, the explanation of the text. There's a problem statement made. A countermeasure is proposed. A root cause for the problem is given by the sower. And then the sower gives the solution. So first, the problem statement. I want to speak briefly about these sleeping servants. The occasion by which the problem of the weeds comes about is the sleeping servants. And remember, the explanation of this parable is very detailed. Christ tells us what every single thing means except for the servants. There's no explanation of how we are to interpret what these servants are. And so some commentators have interpreted the servants to be Christ's ministers in the church today. And they've drawn the application that ministers in Christ's church today ought not to slumber in their duties lest impurity creep into the church. But I do not think that's the lesson we are to learn here. And let me tell you why. In the first place, the sower never chastises the servants for sleeping. Everyone must sleep sometimes. I believe the parable highlights not the laziness of the servants, but the craftiness of the enemy. He will not come when the defenses are up. He will come when the church is at its weakest. He comes in the night, under cover of darkness, when the servants are sleeping. If you remember, this is one reason I brought to you those exhortations in the three or four sermons I did on church unity when we were without a pastor. That is a time of weakness in a church, a time when we are more prone to the attacks of the evil one. And this parable draws that out. In the second place, why I think we are not to look at the servants as Christ's ministers who are lazy, in the second place, One of the main lessons from this parable is the reality of impure mixture in the church today. Now, certainly a minister's slothfulness can promote impurity, but the church will be impure in this age. That follows directly from the parable of the sower. What happens when you sow the word in hearts that are rocky and thorny and hard and soft? Well, you get a field mixed with wheat and weeds. That's the result. The reason there's mixture in the church today is because of the hearts of man. What we are to draw from the servants sleeping and the devil coming to sow the weeds at this time is that the devil is a great adversary, and he is no fool. He will pursue his attacks on Christ's church when he has optimal chances of success, when the servants are sleeping. Now, while the church will be impure in this age, and I think I touch on this in the application also, while the church will be impure in this age, it doesn't mean that impurity is not a problem or should not be dealt with. So we have things like church discipline to deal with impurity, for example. And you see Paul's commands very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 5, to purge the evil from among you. The very question that the servants bring to the sower shows that the mere presence of the weeds in the church is a problem. And it's evident in the fact that they immediately propose, well, let's go root them out. They're already doing damage. Let's take them out now. They're going to harm the wheat more. We, that is the servants, we must root them out now. The sons of the devil do not belong in Christ's church, even in this age of impurity. So although this parable teaches us that the presence, this mixture of weeds and wheat, will be unavoidable, it does not negate the church's duty to root it out. Now, there's a counter side to that argument that I'll get to later. The second part of this conversation is that a countermeasure is proposed. They say, let's go gather the weeds right away. Right now, we must go take care of those weeds. They ought to go out immediately and purge them all from the field. Now, it's not necessarily a bad request, although the sower does not permit them to do this. The servants' hearts might well be in the right place. They say, shall we go and gather the weeds that they do no more harm for the wheat? I'm paraphrasing there, inserting some words. That's not a quote. The servants, like Christ, may indeed have a sincere desire to protect the church, the wheat. But it's not accepted. The sower denies this as a viable countermeasure, not because it wouldn't be effective at pulling up the weeds, but because it would do harm to the wheat. I like to do some gardening, and sometimes I start some seedlings either in my greenhouse or just right in the garden. And there's always this thinning process, and you know what thinning is you, depending on what you're planting, it may only require one seed in the hole for it to grow, but you'll plant maybe two or three. And then you might get one or two that actually come up. And you're supposed to thin. And good gardeners will thin relentlessly. It kind of breaks your heart to do it because you wait like 3 weeks for this little blade to come up and you're excited it came up and now you're supposed to rip it out. If you rip it out right away, the root system is weak enough that the one that's stronger, I should explain that, you plant two seeds, say it's a sunflower or something. One comes up and is clearly stronger than the other. If right away you pull that other one out, which you don't want to do if you're soft-hearted like me, you don't want to kill what you've waited 3 weeks to pop up just a little bit. If you pull it out right away, its root system is so small and weak, it won't hurt the one that's stronger. But if you wait long enough, when both root systems are strong enough, when you pull out the weaker one, it's going to pull out the stronger one too. That's what Christ is saying. If you pull out the weeds now, you're going to root up the wheat also. And that's the whole purpose of this conversation, is it not? We want to preserve the wheat. So don't do that. So from this we can see that while the church will be impure in this age, and while this does not negate our duty to strive for purity in the church, there is risk of removing wheat. This should be a warning to overzealous ministers and church members advocating some kind of zero tolerance policy among congregations for whatever pet peeve issue you want it to make, whether it's what particular things you can or can't do on the Lord's Day, or what you're supposed to wear when you come to church, etc., etc. There's all kind of pet peeve issues that overzealous ministers and church members can take and start nitpicking at one another for. And it could even be very good things. There could be somebody in sin that needs to be dealt with, but it ought to be dealt with in a gentle way. Don't just go and tear out the weeds. You might root up the wheat also. Matthew Poole observes, "The weeds cannot be rooted out without hazard of mistake. Christ will purge his church completely and perfectly from evil at the end of the age." This parable is not meant to teach us how to deal with evil in the church, but rather, one, that there will be a mixture, and two, that there will be a great divide between good and evil at the end of this age at the hands of the reapers. Note, some commentators say the ones that are skilled to make this divide are the ones that will do it at the end of the age. We must work to keep the church pure in this age and to protect it from evil according to other clear passages of Scripture. But we must also recognize that we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to have a deep concern for the good of the church, lest we root up the wheat with the weeds. And so we can be overzealous. Christ even talks about how easy it is for sinners such as us to see the speck in our brother's eye when there's a plank in our own eye. We must be careful when we approach church members, brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe we're not even sure. We must be careful in approaching others about issues dealing with sin, issues dealing with offenses against us, and we see that. We see this principle of love and concern for the church of Christ, which he paid to purchase with his blood. That ought to be at our hearts whenever we deal with anything related to church discipline, to confronting church members about an offense against us, etc., etc. If there's not love in your heart for that other person, if there's not love and concern in your heart for the church, you might want to wait and pray first. Next, the sower gives the root cause for why there are weeds. The servants want to know, how is it that there are weeds present among the wheat? You sowed good seed in your field. And I'll just say it again. He does not say, well, you people were lazy and sleeping. There you go. That's why. No, he says an enemy has done this. In Christ's explanation, we read that the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. I mentioned in a previous sermon on this parable that there are only two types of seed. There are ones that grow up into wheat, and there are ones that grow up into weeds. There's nothing in between. And here we can see the source of both of them. The wheat comes from the sower, from the Son of Man, from our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in the church, if you are a blood-bought saint, it is only because you came from the Lord Jesus Christ. The weeds come from the enemy, the devil. It's almost like an outworking of Genesis 3:15, a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, working its way out in the church in this parable. Next, the sower gives a solution. He says, allow both to grow. Allow the impure and the pure to grow up together. Not because the weeds are acceptable to him, nor because it doesn't matter that there are weeds, but they are allowed to grow for the sake of the wheat. Christ is not slow in carrying out his justice, and he's not careless in protecting his people. But the weeds are tolerated for the sake of the wheat. This present evil age continues for the sake of the elect. This is a gospel age. This is an age of grace. I hope you don't grow weary in waiting for Christ to come again. If there is any age in all of historical redemptive history that you wanted to last longer, this is the one. This age being longer demonstrates Christ's or God's mercy and love for his people. This age will not end until every last one of the elect are gathered into his barn. Christ loves his church, and he will not lose one that the Father has given him. And so this evil age of a mixture of purity and impurity continues for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the wheat. The consummation will not happen until the full number of God's people are gathered into the fold. Praise God for that, huh? Thank God that he is a long-suffering God, that he waits upon his people, that he draws us in space and time, that he turns our hearts and inclinations towards him, that he calls us out of the world with his word, that he's preserved his word over time, that he's gifted his church with teachers and ministers over time and now in the present that can call sinners to repentance and faith. All of this is for the sake of the elect. All of the evil that we tolerate now in the world is for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church. This is the outworking of God's sovereignty in his historical redemptive plan. And so the sower gives this reason. This is why I'm giving you this solution. You need not worry about separating the weeds from the wheat at this time, because there are those who are prepared for this work, the reapers. At the end of the age, when the difference between the wheat and the weeds is more apparent, and when I have those more skilled to make the separation, then it will happen. This great separation will not occur at the hands of the servants, but rather at the hands of the reapers. That I will actually cover in more detail in the next sermon, where I discuss Christ as the judge. So, brothers and sisters, Christ is the preserver of his church. We see in this conversation that the sower is greatly concerned for his wheat. All of his actions, all of his replies, all of his instructions in this parable press forward to that end goal of ensuring that the wheat makes it to the barn. The wheat must get to that barn. There must be a consummation at the end of this age. And it says that wonderful verse at the ending phrase, the righteous will shine like the sun with their heavenly Father. That's the goal. Christ loves his church. His love for the church is set forth by the Apostle Paul as the standard by which men ought to strive to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. Christ did not give himself up for the church in vain. Every last stalk of wheat will make it to the barn. He will not lose one that the Father has given him. So I'm now in the third heading here, wherein I discuss Christ as the preserver. And what I want to do is talk about a few ways that Christ does not preserve his church. And then the main ways that he does preserve his church. So how is the church not preserved? Now, when I say that, I don't mean that the church is not preserved. It is preserved, but there are ways that that is done, and there are ways that that is not done. And then once I explain it, I think you'll see. Christ does not preserve the church by removing it from evil. We are not removed from all evil. Consider that the church is to be a herald of the gospel. Our mission is to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. We are to make disciples. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's example to us in Matthew chapter 9. After Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, a tax collector, he is found sitting amongst many tax collectors and sinners. And this prompts the Pharisees to ask, "Why would you associate with such as these?" And he answers them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Our mission in spreading the gospel in this age requires that we be amongst evil. It is the lost that need to hear the gospel. Certainly the church needs to hear it too, over and over again. We need to hear the gospel. We need to have the word of God expounded to us. But our mission requires us to be in the weeds. It's the church's business to be among those who are not yet Christians to fulfill its mission. If every last blade of wheat is to be gathered into the barn at the consummation of this age, then the church must be faithful in proclaiming that gospel message to the world. We have to rub shoulders with those who hate Christ. And so Christ does not preserve the church today by removing it from all evil. In the second place, Christ does not preserve the church today by protecting it from persecution. You will find no promises in Scripture that the church will be protected from persecution. On the contrary, we are taught to expect it. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if anyone doubts that, you just need to look at history. Even at the very beginning of, I didn't write this down, and so I'm not going to try to tell you the dates or the names, but at the beginning of the church, when there's a great fire in Rome, and the Caesar at the time blamed it on the Christians, and from that, great persecution arose against the Christian church. We see it increasing today. I was just reading news reports of church members being attacked as they left their church. I think it was in, I don't know if it was in New York City or somewhere else, but we see it perhaps increasing today. The Bible tells us we can expect it. But it doesn't mean that Christ is not protecting and preserving his church. Now, it also doesn't mean, particularly in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What we shouldn't do with that is turn it around. It doesn't mean that all who are living a godly life will universally be persecuted, and therefore, if you're not being persecuted, you're not living a godly life. God has been very gracious to this country in the last few hundred years. We have enjoyed his mercy and grace in this land, and we haven't experienced real persecution. I would say me never in my life. Not real persecution. But we shouldn't look to that and say, okay, well, that means there's no real churches in lands where there's no persecution. That's not what the text is saying. It doesn't mean that countries where there is little or no persecution have no real churches of Christ, and that countries where there is a lot of persecution, that's the only places where there are real churches of Christ. That's not the litmus test for Christianity. You know what it is, right? It's obedience. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will obey him. Persecution may be something that we have to be ready for in the near future, considering some of the things going on in this country now. If it should come, may we be ready, and if it should come, may we not doubt that Christ is still with his church, that he's still protecting it, that he's still preserving it, and that every last stalk of wheat will make it to the barn. What I am sure of is that if it does come, even in intense forms, it will not reflect a failure on Christ's part to protect his church. In the third place, Christ does not protect his church or preserve his church by indefinitely preserving every local church body. There's no promise in Scripture that any particular local manifestation of the church universal will be indefinitely preserved. There may be a day when it pleases God to shut the doors of this church, as he has many others in the past, even faithful churches. The Lord is pleased at times to grow or shrink church bodies or to snuff them out entirely, whether due to some sin in the body or according to some secret counsel of his will. What we know is that whatever he does, it's for the good of his elect. All things work together for the good of those who love him, do they not? But he does preserve his church, in that this sinful world will never be utterly without a gospel witness until Christ should come again. This follows from Christ's last words to us prior to his ascension. You know these words. I'm sure you're very familiar with these. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of this age. So Christ does not preserve his church in this day by removing it from all evil, nor by protecting it from persecution, nor by indefinitely preserving every local church body. And I've already kind of touched on this, and so what that means is that when we see evil, and when we see persecution, and when we see church doors shutting down, it does not mean that Christ is no longer with us. He is still there, working out his redemptive historical plan with perfection. Okay, so those three ways are ways that Christ does not preserve the church. But we know he does preserve the church. We know it from this parable, and as I'll read, we know it from many other passages of Scripture. And kind of on accident, what I'm touching on is how he preserves not necessarily the church in the sense that there's a gospel witness in the world all the time, but how he preserves, I guess, using the imagery of the parable, how he preserves each little grain of wheat. How he preserves individual believers. And in preserving individual believers, he's preserving the church, because the church is made up of individual believers. To preserve something means to maintain it in its original or existing state. As the church, we are the blood-bought people of God. We have, as Peter tells us, an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is unfading, kept in heaven for us. The preservation of the wheat in the parable is ensuring that it makes it to the barn. The preservation of the church is the assurance that every blood-bought saint receives his inheritance in heaven, where he will dwell with God himself. If I had more time, I could have had another separate section on how Christ preserves his church in the more visible sense. How does Christ preserve his visible church? But as I said, my focus, kind of on accident, this morning, is how Christ ensures each blood-bought saint makes it to that barn, makes it to his heavenly inheritance. Christ has secured our inheritance. He's secured it. He's paid for it. He paid for it with his perfect sinless life. He paid for it with his death on the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead. In time, he called us out of the world to be his people. He drew us to himself in our repentance and faith. If you are wheat, you will make it to the barn. You will be preserved. Every Christian will be glorified in heaven. And so certain is it that Christ will preserve every single believer, that we have the words of Paul in Romans 8. I can't improve upon this. I remember when we were still having prayer meetings in homes, a while back now, and when we had it at our home, and one evening I just decided to read Romans 8, and that's it. No commentary or anything, just read Romans 8. If Romans 8 as a whole chapter, if that doesn't make you want to pray, you better make your calling and election sure. I remember that prayer meeting, just reading Romans 8 at that time. And of course, it's not like the words themselves have magic or something. The Holy Spirit comes and blesses when his word is read and preached. But it just put us all in a spirit of prayer that evening. So I love Romans 8. I hope you do too. What I'm going to read is Romans 8, 31 through 39, if you want to turn there. And here we see how sure it is that we will see the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that every last little stalk of wheat will make it into the barn. Romans 8, 31 through 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? And we could add, and with the imagery of this parable, shall weeds? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there even one shred of doubt in that passage? Is there anything even unclear about it? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Christ preserves his church by ensuring that he loses not one that the Father has given him. In no terms are these words of Paul uncertain. The truth of our preservation in Christ is sealed with his blood. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've got to mention, of course, this doesn't lead to a life of sin, because the way that we manifest our faith in Christ is through obedience to his law. I put under here a heading, the means of our persecution, and what I'm getting at here in particular is Christ. Did I say persecution? I meant preservation. The means of our preservation. What I'm referring to when I say that is Christ's intercessory work for us in heaven. It's not as if he says, I've done everything in the past, therefore the future will end up like I wanted it. He is active at every step in the way of our being called out of the world into his church as his people, of our living a holy life, and of our dying in this world and finally going to see him in heaven. He is actively involved at every step in the process. And one way that he does that is through his intercessory work for us in heaven. Another way he does that I'm not going to talk about is our sanctification. He makes sure that we continue in holiness, that we persevere in the faith by persevering in holiness. But what I want to focus on now is simply his intercessory work for us in heaven. He preserves us by interceding for us in heaven. Charles Hodge says the following about this: Christ presents himself before God as our representative. His perfect manhood, his official character, and his finished work plead for us before the throne of God. All that the Son of God as incarnate is, and all that he did on earth, he is and did for us. So that God can regard us with all the favor which is due to him, that is Christ. His presence, therefore, is a perpetual and prevailing intercession with God on behalf of his people, and secures for them all the benefits of his redemption. Christ is actively in the throne room of God, interceding for his individual believers. You think of it like a courtroom. There's no better lawyer than Christ. He says the penalty is paid. He prays for us to the Father. He intercedes for us. He represents us in the very throne room of God. Is that not a wonder to think about how there are, I don't know if this is how it happens, but what comes to my mind is that, are there conversations about me in the throne room of God? Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is our advocate in the courts of God. As we sin, he appeals to God the Father on the basis of his finished work, ensuring that we will receive all the benefits of salvation in Christ Jesus. There is no better lawyer that we could ask for. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No one can accuse us, for the case that he brings before God the Father is rock solid. It's built on the foundation of his blood, his finished work in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? I already read this, I'll read it again. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, brethren, I first covered that the church is preserved, positively is preserved, as a fact, and we see that very clearly in Romans 8. And then in the second place, the means of our preservation is his intercessory work on our behalf in that throne room of God to God the Father. I just have a few points of application. Three, I believe. One of them is kind of long, so... Number one, the authority of Christ. We see the authority of Christ in this parable. Where do all the instructions come from? Where do all the questions go to? The sower. Who is the sower? The Son of Man. We showed at length that the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone has authority over his church. The servants and reapers follow orders. We are to look to Christ as the sole authority of the Christian church today. Not to a pope, not to saints, not to, quote, very holy men and women. Christ alone has authority over his church. Today, Christ speaks through his written word. Number two, regarding purging evil from the church today. I touched on this a little bit, but I'm going to go into it in a little bit more depth and quote some of the passages I mentioned before. In the first place, purging evil from the church today. I'm trying to address a potential error here that Christ says, don't remove the weeds until the end of this age. So what that means is that we have no church discipline, we shouldn't exhort people in their sin, we should just have completely wide open arms, and anybody who comes into the church is welcome into the church as members with full benefits of membership. So that's the error I want to address, and I already kind of mentioned that's not what the parable's teaching. We don't want to assign meaning to every little detail in the parable. The two main messages of this parable are that there is a mixture of impurity and purity in this age, and that there will be a great divide at the end of this age. So, regarding purging evil from the church today, it must be done. Though we will not be successful, it must be done. We should not base our principles of church discipline on this parable. While the sower instructs the servants to refrain from purging the field of weeds, it does not follow that we ought to ignore all forms of evil among our own ranks in the church today. Why do I say that? It says don't pull the weeds out. Well, there are other very clear passages of Scripture that say purge the evil from among you. Actually, that's exactly what it says in a passage I'll read later. So what we must do is not take this parable to the nth degree here. We must regulate our interpretation of the parable with other passages of Scripture that are very clear on what we're supposed to do with evil in the church today. And so I've got two passages, I think, here that address that in very clear terms, and I want to remind us of those. So consider first the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders as he's leaving them in Acts chapter 20. I think he was with the Ephesus church for a number of years, a handful of years, and there's an address that he gives to the elders as he's leaving the church in Ephesus, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And he gives them this exhortation. These are church elders that he's telling this to in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's kind of telling them, care for the church of God, and telling them how important that is. It was paid for with the blood of the Son of God. Care for the church. It is precious. Look at the great price that was paid to have the church. Care for the church. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Christ has given his church gifted teachers and elders, which are charged to be alert and to expect wolves to come in and misguide the sheep. Elders are to be alert to such things, and they must defend the church of Christ, which is a form of purging evil. It is, to borrow again the imagery of the parable, it is, in a way, removing weeds. When somebody comes in speaking heresy, seeking to draw the sheep away, that must be addressed. We must not look to the parable and say, oh, well, we can't pull up any of those weeds. That's going to be done at the end of the age. No, Christ, through the Apostle Paul, gives very clear instructions to his elders. Watch out for the wolves. They will come. Be alert. And if you look at Titus, it talks about how an elder needs to be able to rebuke those who contradict the word of truth. The illustration of leaven is used frequently in the scriptures, and it's used to speak of the purity of the church or even the purity of your own heart. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth to purge evil from among them. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out to the world. But I now am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. If I recall, I didn't actually go back and make notes on this. He's addressing the issue of this brother who was having relations with his father's wife. And he's addressing that whole issue. And so notice what he says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out to the world. He's saying, I'm not talking about the world at large. I'm talking about the church, your own rank. So he's given some context to what he's going to command them to do at the end of this passage. It's in relation to the church, not the world. Very clear. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and here's his instruction. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a classic passage that forms the basis of a biblical understanding of excommunication and church discipline. So by acknowledging the certainty of impurity in the church in this age, we don't want to grow lax on church discipline nor on membership. Christ has given the church very clear principles on how we ought to bring people into membership and how we ought to discipline those members should the need arise, up to excommunication. But always, what we can do is look to this parable and look at how concerned the sower was for the wheat. And that should always be an overriding principle, no matter what we do, no matter what kind of relationships we have in the church. If we have to confront a brother or sister in Christ on some issue, if we have to confront somebody in their sin, if they have to be disciplined in the church, our concern, our love, our hearts should be for the church because Christ paid for it with his precious blood. And that leads into my second point here. We must purge the church of evil. Yes, we must do it. Those two passages make it clear, but it must be done carefully. We must recognize that care is to be practiced in such situations, and we ought to take Christ's lead in our own concern for his church. How many overzealous church members and officers in history have recklessly sought to purge inklings and specks of evil from among the church body, only to do more damage than what they are seeking to prevent? If you see your brother or sister in Christ in sin, is your chief concern for their own good? In your own heart of hearts, is your concern for their own good? And I might actually add to that, now that I'm saying these words, have you shown that concern? Does that person know that that is your concern? Because that's going to carry a lot of weight if you have to approach somebody with some issue. Have you communicated your concern for that person actively? If the only time you ever speak to certain individuals is to point out wrongs in their lives, how might that be perceived by your brother and sister or sister in Christ? The church will function better in our exhortations to one another, and even in cases of church discipline, when we take an active, loving interest in one another's well-being as blood-bought members of Christ's body. We must be active in expressing our love for one another. The third point of application here. Assurance as it relates to church membership. By assurance, I mean assurance of salvation. How sure are you that you're going to heaven? This parable shows that being in the field is no guarantee that we will avoid the fire and make it into the barn. However faithful you may be in coming to church, however faithful you are in attending prayer meeting, and perhaps even being active in those prayer meetings, however well you take sermon notes, or volunteer in the nursery or Sunday school, these things cannot form the basis of your assurance for salvation. The weeds will continue with the wheat until the harvest. Be diligent, therefore, in making your calling and election sure. You must examine your own hearts and ask yourself where your trust lies for the eternal security of your soul. If it is anywhere else besides the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for sinners, then you are not wheat. If you hold grudges against your brothers and sisters, if you do not love the church of Christ, if you are a sayer of the law and not a doer of the law, you are not wheat. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so if you find yourself to be a weed, if I describe that and you say, you know, gee, I kind of fit that description of a weed much more than the wheat, Christ invites you to come into his kingdom. He says in Matthew 28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The way that you come to Christ is through repentance and faith. You must recognize your own sin. You must own it as your own sin. You must confess those sins to Christ. Not to a priest. You can confess those sins to Christ directly in prayer. And then you must turn from them. That means you don't do them anymore as the tenor of your life. You will make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all have remaining sin. But as the tenor of your life, you will continue in holiness and you will lessen in unrighteousness. You must believe who Christ is. You must believe what he's done. You must put all your faith and hope and trust in him for salvation in your hands. And if you don't know Christ, I will tell you from personal experience, he is a good Savior. His yoke really is easy. And so I beckon anybody who does not know Christ, take the warnings in this parable. We see what happens to the weeds. And if you wonder if you're a weed and that's part of your identity and your identity can't be changed, that's exactly what Christ does. Everyone who would go to heaven must be born again, and they are born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God, with man changing from weeds to wheat is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, and you are only called to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And I can guarantee you, standing on the certainty of the Word of God, that you won't be turned away. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We've considered, Lord, how you preserve your church in this age and how you will be with us until the end of this age. We thank you, Lord, that you're in God's very throne room and you are interceding for us on our behalf, Lord. What a wonderful thing to think about, that you are actively having communion and conversation and that our names come up. And that you say, no, I paid for that sinner's sins. He is good. He is innocent. We thank you, Lord, that we can call ourselves innocent, not because of our faith, not because we have repented, but only because of you. Only because you died for our sins. Indeed, it is a good message. It is good news that Christ Jesus has come. It is good news that he ever lives and he intercedes for us. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory for that blessed truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.